no doubt you would agree with me that Dr. Herbert Lockyer deserves recognition with the great Bible scholars of the 20th century. Dr. Lockyer climaxed our friendship of many years when he, at the age of 93, that was 3 years before his death, came to my office. During the visit, I asked the venerable scholar if he would make a tape, a lecture setting forth the important principles he had learned from his long years of study of God's holy word. I now feel that I should be selfish no longer and keep these tapes for myself only. As a result, I am now sharing these uniquely instructive and inspiring messages with you.
The construction and completion of the Bible as we now have it is a most fascinating subject. A world without a Bible, can you imagine such a lamentable loss? Yet the fact remains that this was the actual situation in this world of ours during the first 2,500 years of human history. For some 2.5 millenniums, there appears to have been no written revelation from God, such as we now have it in the final form our Bibles present. While there are some archaeologists who assume that there were a few divinely inspired writings Moses had before him when he came to compose the Pentateuch, or the first 5 books of the Bible, these facts are evident. First, that although the art of writing was known and practiced before the days of Moses, we have no positive record of any inspired writings before his time. The Bible, however, has clear and definite records of divinely inspired writings. For instance, it is distinctly stated, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, Exodus 24:2. Write this for a memorial in a book, Exodus 17:14. Jesus could say, Moses wrote of me. The prophetess Deborah speaks of those who handle the pen of the writer. David wrote of his psalms, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. Luke says of his gospel, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. John refers to writing to the saints with paper and ink, and of the divine command regarding the contents of the book of Revelation, what thou seest, write in a book. Write the things which thou hast seen. Christ's oft-repeated phrases concerning Old Testament prophecies of himself reads, it is written of me, it is written. But with the earliest biblical characters like Noah, Abraham, and Joseph, with whom God had many verbal communications, we do not read that any of them were inspired to put into writing what God had revealed unto them. That he was pleased to make known his will verbally, in a direct and personal manner to individuals, is evident from Adam, and Cain, and Noah, and Abraham, and Abimelech, and Isaac, and Jacob. Also Job and his friends who had no written revelation to guide him. It is evident then that from earliest times man possessed, even without written scripture, the knowledge of God and his laws concerning man. What must be borne in mind is that with or without the Bible, there have ever been two independent witnesses for God, namely, first, nature, or the revelation of God in creation, Psalm 19, verses 1 to 3. Second, the inner consciousness of man, Romans 2, 14 and 15. From the time of Moses, however, the inspired writings as we have them were constantly referred to by prophets, priests, and kings as the final court of appeal. Second, the next fact is that there is no preservation of authentic writings before Moses. Had they existed, they would most certainly have been included in what we now know as the Bible, and thus preserved for all time. Specimens of these uninspired sayings, with references to God, cut in ancient stones and clay tablets, have been discovered. Writing on stone is referred to in the book of Joshua. He wrote there upon the stone a copy of the law of Moses, 8:34. Job mentions that sculptured writings is almost indestructible in the exclamation, "Oh, that my words were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." The Kalman Handbook of the Bible reminds us that not until the invention of the printing press in the 15th century did the Bible appear in anything but handwritten form. That means the New Testament, not to speak of the Old, was copied by hand for almost 1400 years. And there are some handwritten manuscripts as late as the 16th century. These handwritten copies are called manuscripts. Manu is Latin for by hand, and scriptum means written. As to the material used to record divinely inspired messages, the first seems to have been made from leather, and the goatskins were dyed and processed until they were smooth enough to write upon. Several years ago, an old copy of the Law of Moses, written on a roll leather 15 feet long and 100 feet in length, was discovered in India. In turn, a more delicate kind of leather was made from the skins of sheep. At Pergamos, there was a center for the preparation of these skins, which took the name of pergament or parchment. Paul referred to these when, in writing to young Timothy, he asked him to bring with him the books, but especially the parchments. Doubtless the roll written within and without, or on both sides, Ezekiel mentions, was composed of these particular skins. Such parchments were used almost to the Middle Ages, when it was replaced gradually by paper. The next material used for writing was a kind of reed which grew on the banks of the Nile River. This plant became known as papyrus, from which our word paper is derived. Growing to a height of 16 or more feet, it had a triangular green stem full of white pith, which with great care would be cut into thin layers or sheets, laid one over the other and pressed together, sized and polished with a steel implement. Same formed a kind of paper which could be written upon either with ink or a sharp pointed style. The ink in question was made of soot, gum and water. These sheets formed into rolls are mentioned by Jeremiah 36, verses 2 to 8. Unless carefully protected, these written rolls could be rendered useless, as the prophet suggests, Jeremiah 32:14. As this material did not last long, except in very dry conditions, may be one reason why no original manuscripts of the Bible exist today. Although we refer to the original manuscripts, none of these sacred writings are in existence. Copies of these Hebrew and Greek manuscripts were made by Jewish scribes who exercised painful care in their copying. These copies are the basis of our faith and the precious heritage of the church today. The many variations found in existing manuscripts of the Bible are quite inconsequential, and no great doctrinal truth is held in question because of textual differences. The many manuscripts witness together to provide us with a text both usable and essentially accurate. Sir Frederick Kenyon, the renowned Bible scholar, says that no fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain. With the invention of printing presses in the 14th century, great strides were made in the publication and circulation of the Bible. Following the first complete English Bible to come from the printing press in 1535, which was named the Coverdale Bible, after Miles Coverdale, the translator, there came several other Bibles named after their producers. But in 1611, there appeared the King James Version, known as the Authorized Version. Seeing that King James authorized its printing, and this has remained as the great classic of English Bibles because of its beautiful cadences and magnificent language. This is the Bible, which has been an integral part of the world culture for well nigh 400 years, and which has been used by its divine author for the translation of countless multitudes from their inherited darkness into His marvelous light. Having considered the origin of the Bible, we now come to examine the order of the books established in the sacred volume. If order is heaven's first law, such a law is evident in the formation of God's Word. The dual method of the study of it is telescopic and microscopic. In our present method, we use the telescope to survey the Bible as a whole. We scan the landscape o'er and discover that the book is actually a divine library, made up of 66 different books, which in spite of their diversity present a remarkable unity. We thus read in the volume of the book, Psalm 47, Hebrews 10:7. First of all, let us examine the titles the Bible uses of itself. The term Bible is from the Greek Biblia, meaning the books. Biblion is the singular form. An ancient port bears the name of Byblus because it was famous for its production of papyrus writing material. Scriptures, and holy scriptures are other names used to denote their nature. Paul speaks of the sacred writings, and the word scriptures is derived from the Latin and means the writings, which form the writing of God. Exodus 32:16, 2 Kings 17:37, and Matthew 21:42. And then, of course, there are other scriptures that carry the same name. The Word of God is another equally suitable and reverent title, and marks the Bible out as a book quite distinct from all the writings and words of man. Ephesians 6:17, Hebrews 4:12. As to testament, used both of the old and new sections of the Bible, such a term in modern use implies the making out of a will. So we speak of our last will and testament. But the word used in the Bible of itself means covenant. So we have the old and new covenants God made on behalf of mankind. Genesis 6:8, 1 Corinthians 11:25. The Old Testament, composed of 39 books, was written in Hebrew. In our panorama of the Bible, we observe that it is made up of 66 books written by about 40 authors over a period of some 1,600 years. Its authors were kings and princes, poets and philosophers, prophets and statesmen. About 100 years before the Christian era, however, the entire Old Testament was translated into Greek. The New Testament, made up of 27 books, was written in the Greek language. Our English Bible is a translation of these original languages. In the Hebrew Old Testament, there are three divisions in its arrangements, namely the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. Matthew 5:17, Luke 16:29, and 24:44. In our present Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament can be classified thus: History, Genesis to Esther, 17 books. Poetry, Job to Song of Solomon, 5 books. Prophecy, Isaiah to Malachi, 17 books. And this section is divided into two. We have the major prophets, 5, from Isaiah to Daniel. And then the 12 minor prophets, from Hosea to Malachi. The 27 books comprising the New Testament are grouped in a threefold way. History, Matthew to Acts, 5 books. Doctrine, Romans to Jude, 21 books. Of these we have the Pauline epistles, 14 in number, and the general epistles, 7 in number. And then third of all, we have prophecy, the book of Revelation. Doctrine and prophecy can be found in history, prophecy in doctrine, and vice versa. There are some 15 books known as the Apocrypha, which are included in some versions of the Bible. The Roman Catholic Church accepts these books as part of the Bible. The Anglican Church urges its members to read the Apocrypha for example of life and instruction of manners, but yet doth it not apply them to establish any doctrine. The Protestant reformers, accepting the principle that the Bible alone is the source of guidance on doctrine and ethics, totally rejected the Apocrypha as part of the Bible, seeing it contained false doctrines such as the justification of suicide, prayers for the dead, almsgiving as atonement for sin, and the end justifies the means, superstition and magic. D.E. Demery says, not a single New Testament writer quotes directly from the Apocrypha, a fact which constitutes a strong argument for the Protestant position that the 66 biblical books are all given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. This is why the Bible will ever remain the most unique book in the history of literature and of mankind. Samuel Chadwick, the renowned English Methodist preacher, once wrote, "I have worked at the Bible, prayed over the Bible, more than 60 years, and I tell you, there is no book like the Bible. It is a miracle of literature, a perennial source of wisdom, a wonder book of surprises, a revelation of mystery, an infallible guide of conduct, and an unspeakable source of comfort." Between the Old and New Testaments, we had a period of some 400 silent years, as far as any inspired record is concerned. Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives us a coverage of this intertestament gap. The Scofield Reference Bible also carries a summary of these turbulent years through which the real faith of Israel was kept alive and nurtured by the comforting hope of the prophets whose writings were read in the synagogues. It was during this period that the two great sects named in the Gospels as the Pharisees and Sadducees arose, Matthew 3 verse 7, the adoration of godly Simeon, who waited for the consolation of Israel, and the record of Anna, the prayerful prophetess, as she testified of Jesus to all who looked for redemption, reveal the Advent hope that burned in the heart of saints throughout the years between the testaments. Luke 2, verse 25 to 38. As we conclude our survey of the Bible, it will be seen from Adam to Abraham, we have the history of the human race. From Abraham to Christ, the history of the Jewish race. From Christ on, we have the history of the church. It is also interesting to observe that the Old Testament begins with God. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1, and ends with the word curse, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Malachi 4:6, and also chapter 2 at verse 2. Among the curses pronounced of old upon Israel was the one, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them." Deuteronomy 27:26 and Galatians 3:10. The history of the Old Testament is that of the continuing curse upon man because of his rejection of God's holy law. The New Testament begins with Jesus Christ, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, Matthew 1:1, and ends with a benediction, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, Revelation 22, verse 21. Herein is the gospel of redeeming love and grace. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. Galatians 3:13 and Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. How we magnify and adore the Redeemer for all he willingly endured when he took our curse and made it his own. Now we bask under his continuous and everlasting benediction, being freed forever from all condemnation.
Thank you, Dr. Lockyer.
If the Bible is all it claims to be, namely the complete revelation of the mind of God to the mind of man, then it should be read of all men. Paul's injunction to Timothy was, give heed to reading, 1 Timothy 4:13. And as we live in an age of an open Bible, it is inevitable for us to read it if we desire to know the full purpose of God concerning our life, both here and hereafter. In too many homes, a closed Bible adorns a table. An equal sin is that some people who revere the Bible seldom pick it up to read profitably, except when they are tired and sleepy and ready for bed. Further, we have no doubt that a blessing may follow the casual and fleeting reading of the greatest book in the world, but its full-orbed worth can only come through reading it prayerfully, carefully, and obediently. A fact to bear in mind is that the Bible as a whole is not a very large book, and that most of its books can be read in a short time. For instance, Obadiah, Philemon, the second and third John, and Jude only take 5 minutes each to read. Galatians and Ephesians only take 30 minutes each. As each book is complete in itself, as a unit of thought and revelation, it is advisable to read any of the 66 books at a sitting, and thus grasp the predominant idea as it sweeps in upon the heart. Speed should not be the sole object in reading any Bible book. The hymnist urges us to take time to be holy. In like manner, we should take time to read and allow what we read to contribute to holiness of life. As Samuel Chadwick expresses it, the Word of God is the inspired speech of humanity. Read it through. Study it according to its own instructions. Live by its principles. Believe its message. Follow the precepts. In all collateral benefits of Bible reading, we think of the way it has contributed to countless millions in respect to their character, of the way it has enriched literature through the ages, of its influence on its ethics, on natural life, of its portraiture of Christ, and the preservation of the record of his words and work. The scriptures, said Martin Luther, are the crib in which Christ is laid. And our constant reading of the Bible convinces us that it is a Christ-centered literature. Further, Bible-reading Christians are usually instructed steadfast and capable active believers. May their tribe increase. The hope of a widespread revival partly depends upon a massive multiplication of Bible readers in all churches. F. W. Borum, the well-known essayist, tells of a minister who confided in him and said, "I ponder a single verse and try to drink in all its meaning. Then with my eyes closed, I think of myself in the light of that verse and offer one by one all the supplications to which it leads my thoughts. And then I think of my friends in the light of that selfsame verse and offer appropriate requests on their behalf." Persistence in such a practice of Bible reading would lead us to great heights of joy and power. "If reading maketh a full man, the fullness of God can only become ours as we closely observe necessary reading principles when it comes to the Bible. First of all, the revelation of what the Bible holds for its readers is dependent upon regeneration. Nicodemus, who was immersed in Old Testament scripture through the daily reading of same, had to be born again by the Holy Spirit, who inspired such scripture in order to understand its internal message. Paul reminds us that the material man or natural man, the unregenerated person, receiveth not the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned, or discerned by the Spirit." 1 Corinthians 2:14. It is most imperative to know, first of all, the God of the book, if we would know the book of God as we read it. In the next place, we must read the Bible itself, and not rush to books about the Bible. First of all, we must search the Scriptures themselves. John 5, verse 39. We are exhorted by Isaiah to seek out the book of the Lord and read, chapter 34:16, and to search the Scriptures daily as the Bereans love to do, Acts 17:11. When alone, it is my habit to read the Bible audibly, and in this way, truth enters ear gate as well as eye gate. Further, as we read God's incomparable word, there must be no doubt in our mind as to its divine authority and authenticity. Rejection of its veracity and infallibility closes the door of revelation. The Bible only yields its greatest treasures to those who accept it as God's inspired, inerrant word. No person is uneducated who reads the Bible thus, and no one is wise who is ignorant of its teaching the reading of it produces. Another necessary principle to bear in mind is the promise that the Holy Spirit is ever with us to lead us into all truth as we read. There must be the utter reliance on the guidance of Him who inspired holy men of old to write the books of the Bible. Prayerfully reliant upon the Holy Spirit for illumination and willing obedience to all He reveals brings us the true meaning of God's Word from God's standpoint and convinces us that a glory gives the sacred page majestic like the sun. It gives its light to every age. It gives and borrows none. Because a careless reader of the Bible never makes a close walker with its God, it is essential to make what we read part and parcel of life. Applying ourselves to the Bible, we must apply the Bible to ourselves and thus translate what we read into daily character. Every believer should be a living version of the Bible, read of all men. Let it also be borne in mind that what we read, we should be ready to repeat. It may sound a paradox, yet it is true. We retain what we give. As we share with others our discovery of truth, repetition fixes it in our own memory. Professor R.G. Moulton, in his Modern Reader's Bible, has the comment, "There is yet one thing left to do with the Bible, simply to read it." Determination must be ours to emulate the example of Ezra the scribe, who read therein from the morning until midday. Nehemiah 8:3. It is in this way that we learn, "These hath God married, and no man shall part. Dust on the Bible, and drought in the heart." The Lord causes blessing to rest upon this our third meditation on God's precious word. At the outset of this further talk on Bible study, I readily and gratefully confess my indebtedness to a host of renowned scholars in such a field, diligently searching for truth in their painstaking labors. Less qualified lovers of the Bible enter upon the fruits of their labors. It was John Fuster who wrote that genius is simply the power to light one's own fire. This present teacher of the word is no genius and lacks the power to light his own fire. All that I have done in these studies is to take the fire from many an altar and place it in my own golden vial. While there is nothing to equal what we discover for ourselves to delight and develop our personal search for truth, yet because of lack of ability and time for prolonged study, a vast number of Christians are dependent upon those who have found great spoil in the Scriptures. Philip asked the eunuch, "Understandest what thou readest?" His answer was, "How can I, except someone should guide me?" Acts 8:31. This is why we sigh with Horatius Bonner, "All that to me were given, the teaching which leads none astray, the scholarship of heaven." When it comes to the study of the Bible by books, the well is deep as far as expositors of this phase of scriptural knowledge is concerned. The whole of the 66 books forming Holy Writ have been admirably and exhaustively dealt with by prominent commentators past and present. Spiritual giants like Matthew Henry, James N. Gray, G. Campbell Morgan, James Stalker are safe guides to follow in the mastery of any Bible book. Loving to read the Bible, the following simple pointers will enable you to think God's thoughts after him, as they are revealed in these succeeding books, forming the greatest book in the world. First of all, it is essential to begin with a small book, made up of a few verses, rather than chapters. For instance, Obadiah in the Old Testament composed of only 21 verses, and then you have Philemon and Jude of the New Testament made up of 25 verses each. Suppose you commence with Obadiah, which can be read leisurely in 5 minutes without any break or interruption. Initial impressions will arrest your mind. This was the experience of Dr. James Stalker, the well-known Scottish expositor, who discovered the pleasure and profit of reading a book through at one sitting. He chose Romans, and what he wrote of this experience after reading the 16 chapters of the epistle will be found true of Obadiah with its few verses. I read on and on, right through it. As I proceeded, I was caught by the spirit of Paul's mighty theme, or rather was caught by it, and was drawn on to read. The argument opened out and rose like a great work of art above me, till at last I was enclosed within its perfect proportions. This was a new experience. I saw for the first time that a book of the Bible is a complete discussion of a single subject. I felt the full force of the whole argument, and I understood the different parts in the light of the whole, as I have never done when reading them by themselves. A second guideline is to read the book repeatedly. Obadiah, for example, can be read through 12 times in an hour, and each reading will present fresh themes for meditation. The gifted expositor, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, never attempted to speak or write about a book of the Bible until he had read it through 50 times. This was why he knew the Bible inside out. Your frequent readings of Obadiah will bring you a mastery of the truths the prophet emphasized when he wrote his small book. Each successive reading will reveal fresh facets of thought. Points you will ponder are: who was Obadiah, whose name means worshipper of Jehovah, and whose book is the shortest in the Old Testament? With the aid of a Bible concordance, you will discover that he was unknown, except that he was a prophet and the author of the book bearing his name. Then a question will rise in your mind regarding the nation around which Obadiah's prophecy revolves, namely Edom. Descended from Esau, this small nation, located north of the Dead Sea, had cruelly treated Israel, and doubtless Obadiah sent his prophecy to the Israelites, still in captivity, to assure them that Edom would reap a terrible harvest of punishment for its cruel treatment of God's people. As this background of the book emerges, your repetitious reading of it will enable you to trace this outline, namely, the pride of Edom, verses 1:15, the punishment of Edom 16 through 21. Verse 15 will impress you as the key verse of the prophecy. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return to your own head. Further, your repeated reading of Obadiah will convince you that the chief lesson to be gathered from it is that pride, causing Lucifer to become Satan, is the most hateful in God's sight. Nothing has been said about your prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit for illumination as you read and reread any book of the Bible. It is taken for granted that you believe that truth is revelation, and that it is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation who inspired holy men of old to write the books comprising the Bible, who can lead you into all truth. As He is present, both in the Word and in your heart, as you depend upon Him for light, He will prepare your mind for what He reveals as you read. As you read the book you desire to master, let it read and master you. Let the Word become flesh and be manifested to all around you, and thus you will become a living Bible. And may He bless to us this further meditation upon the greatest book in the world. God bless you.